Every day here on AMA 50K, if you will, you hear a program called Front Porch Parenting. Anybody who listens to our station with any regularity is familiar with Dr. Mary Mann Simon. She and her husband used to live here in the St. Louis area, over in Belleville, actually, and then husband, Pastor Hank Simon, took a call to Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, and has been there for a while. We're going to be talking with him today here on our Bible study program. Morning, Pastor Simon.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thank you.
How long for you at Galilee Lutheran Church now?
Well, in November it will be 4 years.
Four.
Mm-hmm.
And are you pleased with the move? You know, anytime you take a call, it's kind of a leap of faith. Sometimes it works out really well, sometimes not so well. How's it been for you?
I think it's worked out well. I think
good.
This is where God wants me to be.
Excellent, excellent. You can't argue with being close to the Atlantic Ocean, I don't think. Yesterday we talked to Pastor Gregory Alms, and he is a pastor in Catawba, North Carolina. I always wind up being green with envy after talking to you guys, whether it's I had Don Moore, he's in Florida. I talked to him on Tuesday. Gregory Alms in North Carolina, and out today, Pasadena, Maryland. All lovely parts of the country.
Yes, our church is only 2 miles from Chesapeake Bay.
Oh. So
and there are times when I do hospital visits in Baltimore that I get to see the harbor.
Yeah.
And it's you know, St. Louis is a great place to live, and I thoroughly enjoyed my time there. This is something new and different, and it is a different part of the country being on a coast.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, Ask the Pastor. Here's something from the Times in England, a story that has a headline that reads, Church of England unveils new liturgy for families living in sin. Did I get your attention, Pastor?
I thought you were going to go in another direction, Chuck, but go ahead. Yes, you got my attention.
The story says the Church of England unveils a 2-in-1 wedding and baptism liturgy today, Thursday, July 23rd. We're on the cutting edge here. As it seeks to make peace with families, quote, living in sin, unquote. The Hatch and Match service allows couples to baptize their children after the wedding ceremony. Parents can even get baptized themselves. The aim is to encourage cohabiting parents to marry as the church tries to become more relevant to the way people live their lives. But critics said that it appeared to sanction having children out of wedlock. One bishop described the idea as nutty. The liturgy, which costs £272, whatever that means, is being sent out to dioceses and parish clergy today. The move comes after research commissioned by the Archbishops of Canterbury and York found that increasing numbers of couples marrying in church already had children. The latest figures on births and marriages show that about 44% of children are born to unmarried women. So my question for you, Pastor Simon, is how long before we have a hatch-and-match liturgy out there at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena?
Well, since we're not part of the Church of England, I don't think it'll be very soon. But it does raise the whole question of how you deal with couples that want to get married that are already having the benefits of breakfast in bed.
Ah, well put. Good way to describe it here on a family show. How do you deal with that, Pastor?
Well, we ask, when I'm getting ready to do a wedding, we ask people to do three things as part of the preparation. Typically, the preparation will go a minimum of 3 months, and we ask that they worship with us during that time regularly, whether they're members or not. Secondly, we ask that
Wait. Let's stop right there. I'm not a member of your church. My fiance is not a member of your church. But you want me to come to church for 3 months before we get married?
Yes, sir.
I'm thinking that most folks are going to say, let's find another church.
Well, that's their option. But if we're doing the ministry of marriage preparation with them, then they need to know what we believe, what we teach, what we what we confess as Christians. And
why?
That's the way they found out.
They just want to get married, Pastor. Well, you know, they could go to the justice of the peace, wouldn't learn, have to learn any of those things.
Well, and then that is their option. So by doing this, we're not stopping them from getting married. What we're doing is we're saying, if you choose to get married here in a Christian church with the Word of God being shared, then this is an opportunity for you to start thinking about what place Jesus Christ and His church can be and can have in your life together. And so this is one way to encourage that.
Okay, I guess I'm still with you, at least for a while. What's the second thing that you expect?
Well, wait till we get to the third.
Uh-oh.
the second one is that I do three sessions with them, and it's not marriage counseling because I'm not a counselor. I'm not trained in that area, but it's theologically based, looking at the practical nuts and bolts of marriage expectations and scripture study about what the Bible says about marriage and preparing for the ceremony itself, and that people tend to expect. The third thing is that as they begin marriage preparation, we ask them to be sexually abstinent until they are legally married. And I think that is the, for some people, that's the fly in the ointment that causes them to look elsewhere, because I get, not necessarily members, but I get calls from people about doing marriages, and when they find out those three things, I say, let me know and we'll send you a marriage prep booklet, and we do, and I don't hear back.
Somehow this seems to be running in the wrong direction. It seems like, Pastor, you should be more flexible and more open. And isn't it a better thing to do whatever you have to do, make whatever compromises you can possibly make to get them into your, you know, into your circle, so that you can bring them along in these things later?
I think there are churches where if you go to ask to be married, I just heard about a couple. He was a member here. She isn't. That went to another Protestant church as far as getting married, and because he had been married before, the preacher there, and that's the title that he would go by, absolutely refused to do the marriage, period. I know of other churches where they ask people to physically separate if they're living together before they get married. We're not asking for either of those things. We are saying we're glad you want to be married, but you also need to know that what Scripture says and what God says in His written word is that the sexual union is reserved for marriage, and so therefore we need to honor and uphold that, and that's why we ask you to do this as part of your preparation for getting married. And if that drives people away, what we're doing is, I think, taking Paul at his word in Ephesians 4, we're speaking the truth in love. And we're not preventing them from being married here. We're saying, here are some expectations that we have, and we will do our level best to help you launch your marriage in a God-pleasing way that, Lord willing, will last a lifetime.
Okay, let's review. First expectation is what?
First expectation is that you go through, and I'm going to change the order, go through three marriage preparation sessions with me.
Okay. Second expectation?
That you regularly attend worship here to find out what we're all about and the church in which you're being married, what it teaches.
And then strike three is what?
Are you trying to throw a curve in there, Chuck?
I've been known to spin the ball once in a while.
Yes, depends on, are you a right-handed or a left-handed pitcher?
I'm a right-handed pitcher.
Oh, boy, I'm in trouble. Anyway, the third is that once they begin the marriage preparation, we are expecting them to be sexually abstinent, to honor what, in our numbering, the Sixth Commandment says about sex, and that they will be sexually apart as far as the sexual union goes until they're married.
I'm sorry for being cynical here, but I just got a picture of all these people, these young people, nodding their heads, saying, oh, yes, Pastor, yeah, yeah, and then, well, they don't do that. And you don't know it.
Well, I'm not going to go around peeping in bedroom windows.
Well, that's a good idea. I think you probably don't want to do that.
I don't want to get in trouble. If they start marriage preparation, I say, this. When I talk to them, I say, if you start with us, you are agreeing to this, and I have to trust them.
Now, I guess, I don't know, maybe the culture in England is just so much different than the culture here in the United States, particularly when it comes to the ecclesiastical component of culture. I'm having trouble believing that I could be a member of your church and have a girlfriend and have a couple of kids and you just not know it. Is that possible? Is it possible that despite the best efforts of pastors to be in touch with their members, they could not be aware of these things?
I guess it depends how big the church is.
That's a good point.
I get surprised all the time by things.
So, you know, you're in your office. It's Thursday, July 23rd. In some way, somehow, through your secretary or through an acquaintance, it comes to your attention that you have a couple who are in your care, in your parish, and they are living together, they have children, and they are not married. What do?
You talk with them.
You're going to what? Pick up the phone and say, this is your pastor, get yourself into my office right now.
No, I think I would wait until I see them face to face, and if that isn't happening, then I would say, you know, can we sit down and chat? There's something that I need to talk to you about. I think you talk to them face to face, one on one. It's a process of educating them in God's Word, and there are and quite frankly, I think a lot of couples. And this is when couples come to get married to Galley, one of the questions that I ask is, why do you want to get married? Not why do you want to get married to your fiance, but why do you want to get married? And you know, there are some of them that have been living together. In fact, quite a few. I would guess that a lot of pastors these days assume that if they're not living together, they have been sexually intimate. That just seems to be the way the culture is, and unfortunately, even Christians don't see anything wrong with that. But when I ask them that, it's not uncommon for them to say, we want to make right in God's eyes what we have been doing. So, to answer your question, if I find that out, then I will talk to them and seek to move them, if I'm able, in the direction of saying, we need to resolve this situation. We need to get married, or we need to not break the sixth commandment in this way.
I'm thinking that if I've got a girlfriend and two kids at home and I'm not married, and Pastor Simon says to me, we need to chat, I got probably a pretty good idea of where we're going here. Most folks know what it is that you want to talk about, don't they?
I would guess, yeah.
And how do they generally react when you sort of insert yourselves into their otherwise, I guess what we would call private affairs?
Typically, they would say that we are moving towards that, and that this is our goal. And I would encourage.
Well, isn't that nice?
And if you know, if a ring has been given for an engagement, then that's a sign that they are moving towards that. Sometimes it just takes a while and some patience to get to that point. And you're always like you were talking about being tolerant. Tolerant is an overused and a misused word, but this is an area where it's a case by case kind of how you seek to do what is best, realizing that another pastor or another congregation might handle it differently, and they're in that situation, and I seek to give them the benefit of the doubt and do what seems best in this situation. Oftentimes, you and this has happened in the past, like when I was in Belleville, you go to your elders and you say, okay, here's the situation. What are our options? How can we best serve this couple? Because that's the goal. The goal is to serve the man and the woman, and if there are children, the children too, and how can you do this? And it's not easy. It's a problem which I'm guessing that pastors and boards of elders 50 years ago didn't face, but now we do.
The thing that caught my eye about this story was the word liturgy. If this story had indicated that the Church of England had come up with a policy or the Church of England had come up with an approach, that would signify one thing to me. But to put this into a liturgical setting, that is, to come up with what I understand to be an order of worship in which people who are not married but have children can hatch and match. Is there a compromise in here somewhere, Pastor?
Well, I think there are two things here. One is that I don't know this for sure. I'm not an expert on the way the Church of England organizes itself. But I would suspect that in order to do a service in the Anglican Church over in the British Isles, it has to be approved by your bishop, or in this case, the two archbishops of the Church of England, which are York and Canterbury. So that's why if you're going to do something like this, you have to use an approved liturgy. It's not like churches in the United States, even those that might be liturgical, where for instance, in our church, we have to use liturgies that correspond and conform to our to what we believe. And it doesn't. We're not restricted to something that the church authorities have approved. In England, I think the church authorities, I'm guessing, have to approve it to be used. So I think that's where that comes in. If a couple, you know, wants to get married and wants to have their children baptized, I think that's great, because what they are doing is they are making right, in God's eyes, what has been wrong. And if the children have not been baptized, then that needs to get done too. Now, whether it's best to do that, Chuck, as a service where you hatch and, like you said, you match and hatch, I guess that's open to discussion. But I think I think maybe this is a way to do all the celebrating at once. I don't know. I think it's a little unusual, but I'm not over in England, so I don't know all the questions that are buzzing around and the concerns that have caused this to be done.
Do you think it's God pleasing?
I think it's God pleasing when a couple that is living together and is not married decides to get married in a church, and I think it's God pleasing when children who are not baptized are baptized. The question is it wise and is the best way to do it in this kind of situation? And so long as you're not putting your seal of approval on the way they have lived, then I think that it's an option. Whether it's the best option is another question. Any time that you have a couple that is living together without benefit of clergy, as the phrase used to be, and decides to get married, I don't know how that would be bad, because I think they are saying that something is missing, and I would assume that they realize that they have been sinning, as we all sin, and that they need that forgiven, and that by being married in God's house, they are now saying, we want a fresh start, and we want a marriage that is blessed by God.
I could probably find somebody, an old-timer, maybe even a new-timer, who would say, what we need here is an excommunication. We don't need to be bringing these people into church and having a celebration which comes on the heels of what might have been years of sinful behavior. Now we're going to light the candles and put God's blessing on it. What we need is an excommunication. Do that. See if there's repentance. Then we'll talk about a wedding and a baptism. What would you say?
Well, as I look at excommunication, and as I look, for instance, at Matthew 18, on which that is based, the goal there is to disciple the person, somebody who has acted in a way which has caused problems in the relationship of faith that he or she has with the Lord Jesus. And the goal of Matthew 18 is always to bring the person back into the community of faith. I don't know that people who, I guess you're making an assumption and I know you're playing devil's advocate, but I think there's an assumption perhaps here, and that is that having the wedding celebrates and commends these people for what they've been doing, and I guess I would look at it from exactly the opposite point of view. It's saying something is missing, and we need to change this, and to be married in the eyes of God, and to say that something was missing, and that we need God's blessing and God's presence in our life.
When you are, hypothetically, I don't know if you've actually walked this path or not, I presume that you have, sort of, kind of, at least. When you are dealing with a couple who is living together and is members of your church, and you raise this issue, there's a difference between saying to them, look, if you want to continue to be members here, we need to remedy this situation. You need to get married. There's a difference between that and saying, repent. Sort of fixing it by putting a marriage on it is not necessarily repentance, is it?
I think you need to be explicit. I think you need to be explicit and say, we need to fix this situation because you are sinning, you are wrong. And by getting married, you are saying that, yes, we were wrong, and we want to make things right. And that's, when I talk with couples who talk about this, they realize that they are wrong, that they have sinned.
Okay. Well, it says here that in England, the latest figures on births and marriages show that about 44% of children are born to unmarried women.
I think that's higher in the U.S. My recollection is that I think the last year for which figures were available was 2007, and I think at that point it tipped the scale, and now more than half of our live births are to unmarried mothers.
That's one in two, Pastor. That means that, you know, we're not talking about something that might happen once in 10 years. This is something that's, I guess, some pastors, depending on, you know, the cultural attitudes of their location, and that varies from place to place, state to state, country to country, but there might be pastors who are dealing with this more often than not.
Unfortunately, Chuck, when we have people getting married, my working assumption has been that they have been sexually intimate, and I've been burned a couple of times on that, so I've had to really learn not to say that, because there still are couples who are virgins, just like I and my wife were when we got married 35 years ago. But yeah, it's just becoming more and more common, you know, that's something which we teach in confirmation class, that is not God-pleasing, that marriage is something that you reserve a sexual union for marriage, and yet the society, the media, just continues to hammer away the other direction. And I think it's very much like it was, somebody has said, back when the early church started.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Hank Simon is with us here today. We're going to take a break. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois, and Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Your marriage seems to be in a slump. Intimacy feels like a distant memory. The teasing and fun of innuendo, the old spark that lit the fire, the flirting and favorite things. Now, where did you put those? You don't even need the headache excuse anymore. Hey, you do need a few minutes with Dr. Kevin Lehman, psychologist and humorist, who explains how simple it is to turn up the heat in your marriage. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Do ants really know how to run a farm? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
There are more than 200 ant species in the Attine family of ants. All of them farm for a living, and they are as sophisticated about their farming as any modern farmer. They are found anywhere from the tropics to New Jersey. The specialization showed by these ants make an evolutionary explanation for them impossible. One example is the famous leaf-cutting ants found in the tropics. Leaf-cutters use the leaf pieces they collect to make mulch. Once the mulch is ready, they grow a fungus in it, which they eat. That fungus grew from a bit of fungus that was stored in a special pouch in the mouth of the queen who began that colony, and she brought it from the colony where she grew up. That she has this special pouch for seed material for her children is a witness to God's intelligent design. The ant's digestive system is specialized too, so that its waste is ready to use fertilizer for its crop. They also weed their crop. Certain ants inspect the fungus balls searching for invading molds. When one is found, the ant will remove it. And to make sure that it does not return any contaminating bit of the mold to her crop, the ant then cleans herself before returning to the crop. This again is a powerful witness to divine design. The ants also generate herbicides and antibiotics, which they use as needed on the crop. Another witness to design. Finally, they also prune their crop in a way that has been shown to improve its productivity. All these special design features and behavior seem to have been put into one creature as a witness against evolution.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
It's a priority at AM 850 KFUO that we provide our listeners with ample opportunities to hear live worship every weekend. And we appreciate that this commitment is shared by Pastor Chuck Spomer and the members of Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Tune in and share scripture, sermon, song, and prayer with a congregation who cares about your spiritual health. Live worship every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO.
Imagine losing one or both parents to the AIDS virus. In Kenya, for too many orphans, that loss is only the beginning of a tragic descent into even greater hopelessness and poverty. Connecting Kenyan orphans with Christian families is the goal of 1001 Orphans, a home-based care program now being coordinated. Visit Concordia Lutheran Ministries for more information or LCMS World Relief and Human Care.
All right, if you have a comment about the so-called Hatch and Match new liturgy the Church of England has unveiled for families, as the headline says here in our story, Living in Sin, you can call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have nothing further to say on that topic, Pastor, I'm going to move on. Would that be all right?
That's fine, Chuck.
How far are you from New Jersey?
Let's see, I'm guessing maybe an hour and a half.
Not too far.
No.
I got a story out of Camden, New Jersey here. Now, you teach confirmation at your church, I assume. How old are the kids that are in confirmation?
They start in 7th grade. It's a 2-year program, so they can start in 7th or 8th grade.
7th grade, that means they're like 12, 13 maybe?
Yeah.
Got any 10-year-olds in your congregation, Pastor?
Oh, yes.
I mean, if I were to say to you, just picture a 10-year-old boy that is a member at Galilee Lutheran Church. Can you do it?
Yes.
Now just imagine this story. This comes from CBS. It says a 10-year-old boy is facing charges after robbing an 11-year-old at gunpoint in Camden, New Jersey. The incident happened at about 8:30 p.m. Tuesday evening near MacArthur Drive and Wainwright Street in Camden. According to police, the young suspect stole a skateboard from the victim, and he did it at gunpoint. The suspect was later identified by other youngsters in the area, and police took the young suspect into custody. He is facing numerous charges, including armed robbery. The child's name has not been released because of his age. And you know what? Sometimes we have a story like this, and our guest pastor will say, well, you know, Chuck, I think this stuff has always gone on. It's just that we have the Internet now, and everything that happens everywhere is known by everybody. I'm having trouble buying that argument. I'm having trouble picturing 10-year-olds that I know getting a gun and using it to steal a skateboard from an 11-year-old friend. Now, which way do you see it?
You know, I guess it depends on if there were guns in the house, what kind of neighborhood the child lived in. I think maybe in the past people would have, a 10-year-old would have maybe threatened the other kid to get his skateboard. We have parts of our country where
threatening
is really
a kid
common.
For a skateboard, an armed robbery, Pastor.
Years ago there were kids who would get threatened for having the latest pair of tennis shoes.
Yeah.
That was happening.
We've had murders.
Yeah. Yeah.
From that kind of thing.
Yeah. We live in a society where in many cases parents are absent, or in some cases they don't set boundaries and they want to be friends with the kids, so sometimes the kids just go and do what they please. And in other situations, it's simply that the parents have done their level best, but the child just is bound and determined to get their own way. And, you know, there's not enough information to know if any of that applies in what you just read off the wire service.
Well, somewhere it seems to me that there is a line that we have either crossed or are close to crossing where we stop saying, you know, it's always been like this. It's always been like this where occasionally you'll have a 10-year-old commit an armed robbery. Something's gone desperately wrong here. This is not the way it used to be. We have descended into the gutter farther than we have admitted, and we need to respond to this descent. Have we crossed that line yet, in your opinion?
Yes and no. I think sin has always been around, and I think that you're right that probably because communication is so strong, as far as our hearing what's going on in places that we didn't get news from in previous decades, this kind of thing might have happened before and we would never have heard about it. But I think on the other hand, because society and the rules by which society operates are in many cases breaking down, because the family unit isn't as strong as it probably was, say, 20, 30, 40 years ago, you're going to have this happen more often.
How do you keep it from happening to the people in your parish? Do you have any influence there, or are you just bobbing up and down in the cultural boat with everybody else?
Well, however you can minister to the entire family is a key, I think. And at Galilee, we are very, very blessed. For instance, in confirmation class, we have it set up so that we ask one of the parents to sit in on all the sessions. And then part of what we do, and we do two-hour sessions on Sunday evenings twice a month, is that the parents serve as discussion leaders when we talk about the material that has been presented. And there are questions that the kids are asked, and they get the chance to relate to another adult. And they also know that their folks typically are there hearing the same things they're hearing, and we ask them to talk about it. And so we focus on the family unit as a place where instruction in Christian life and faith takes place. And that's not a new idea. Martin Luther, in his small catechism, starts by saying, as the head of the household should teach it to his family. And I think that that's a real key, that family ministry and ministering to families. And I'm not just talking about the typical nuclear family with a father, a mother, and 2.3 children. I'm talking about there are single-parent families. We have families where the spiritual leader happens to be a grandparent. We've had grandmothers sit in on this. Whatever the situation is, we are there to try to support them and help them be firmly rooted in God's Word and in their faith in Christ.
You know, if this kid was armed, you have to think that they were just a trigger pull away from a dead child.
Well, we don't know if the gun had bullets in it.
Well, we don't. But
you don't. If somebody's pointing a gun at you, you probably don't want to ask.
If you're the parent of that 11-year-old, son, where have you been? Whoo, boy, I just barely got away from Johnny this morning. He pointed a gun at me, wanted my skateboard. What would you do?
I would go to the police first of all.
Wow.
I would want to talk to Johnny's parents. Want to find out what's going on and learn as much as I could about it, and then see what could happen in that community so that kids would be safe, but also there would be ways in which parents could be supported and reinforced in their parenting.
Well, what if you were the parent of the 10-year-old, the one who brandished the weapon?
I want to find out where he got it, because we didn't even have toy guns in our house when our kids were growing up.
Yeah.
But I want to find out, want to sit down and talk with him. Where did he get it? Why did he use it? I'm sure there's a whole backstory to this, and that's what makes this hard to give an opinion off the cuff, because there's always circumstances and different clues, I guess, that you could pick up and say, well, because of this we could do that, or because of that we could do this. But you really need to dig to find out what's happening here and why a child would go to this point. It could well be that there's been studies that have shown that all the violence that's on, for instance, on TV, sort of desensitizes us to violence in real life. And this is, in some cases, even true. I'm sure that the TV stations in St. Louis, are like, if they're still like they were 4 years ago, are like the TV stations here in Baltimore. And when the local news comes on, they lead with the murders and the assaults and the fires. They lead with the bad news, typically, on the local news. Well, after you see that again and again and again, you just sort of get numb to it.
Desensitized?
Yeah, until it happens to you or to somebody you know. And I think that's part of it. I think that it isn't, quote, a big deal, unquote, to us anymore, because we just hear about it and see about it so much.
Are these kinds of episodes, are they evidence that God has withdrawn his hand of blessing from our country?
Well, I think the question underneath that question is this country particularly blessed in a special way? I would say no. But I would say that God blesses all countries. And I would say that there are consequences for the way in which people in a country live. God's reign, the scripture says, falls on the just and on the unjust. Bad things happen to people not as punishment, because Hebrews assures us, the letter to the Hebrews says, that Jesus was the all-availing sacrifice, and he paid the price for all of our sins. So, God blesses us. I don't think that God punishes us for sin, but I think God allows things to happen as consequences. I'm not sure, to circle back to what you first asked, that we have any more special blessing than any other country.
Okay, let's go to page 3 here. Here's a story. The headline is Christians Decry Tax-Funded Abortion and Healthcare Bill. Have you been, you're not too far from the nation's capital there. Do you follow the progress of legislation? Do people in Pasadena pay more attention to what's going on in Washington than we do in the Midwest just because of your proximity, or is that irrelevant?
I don't think they necessarily do. If they've got a special, in this particular case, if they have a special interest in what's going on with the right to life issues, they might. But
well, that's
yeah,
a shame.
I think they're pretty much like the people in the Midwest.
I thought maybe in calling the East Coast here that I'd tapped into an information source just based on proximity, because There are some of us out here in the Midwest who are pretty confused by all this.
Well, that's like assuming, Chuck, that somebody who lives in St. Louis has gone up into the Gateway Arch. And you and I both know people who have probably lived there all their life and never been up there. So, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't think so.
Well, I am offended. I don't know how you feel about it, but I am offended that our legislators seem to be passing laws that they themselves don't bother to read. Have you noticed that tendency here lately?
Well, there was some talk about that one bill that was how many inches thick and had all these pages.
Yeah.
And they passed it. Yeah. I am assuming that when that happens, that they are trusting their staffs to read them, and that's where.
Well, if I elected the staff, that'd be one thing.
But you elected the staff's boss.
Yeah.
And I'm guessing that is the case in state legislatures too. So a lot of the grunt work is done not by the person who was elected, but by the people they hire and use.
This story says Christian and pro-life groups are sounding the alarm over hidden. See, that bothers me a little bit. Abortion coverage in the already deeply contentious health care bill. Dr. Richard Land, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, the nation's largest Protestant denomination, declared on Tuesday that, quote, all pro-life Americans need to speak out and speak out now about the health care bills being considered by Congress. The conservative Christian leader warned that the current health care reform bill could open the door to the greatest expansion of government-subsidized abortions in our nation's history. Unless Congress specifically prohibits abortion services being covered as an essential benefit, government bureaucrats will inevitably create an abortion mandate for both public health insurance plans and publicly subsidized private plans, he explained. In the 1,018-page health care bill, there is no mention of abortion, much less federal funding for abortion. However, opponents of abortion are worried about the silence on the issue. They maintain that without an explicit barring of federal funding for abortion, it could be covered by tax dollars. Is that enough to motivate you to pay attention?
Yes, it is. I hadn't heard that, but I've not read the paper for a couple of days.
Is it enough to motivate you to get involved?
Depends on what other issues there are that also need my concern. Our congregation, does promote sanctity of life, and we have people who are involved in a march every year at Annapolis, the state capitol. There are a number of issues on which sanctity of life is involved. One of them is abortion. Another is euthanasia. Another is the way people are treated and cared for in domestic abuse. And so what I find happening is that you could just run yourself ragged, Chuck, as you focus on the various aspects of this issue. And the question is, where do you focus and what do you invest your time and energy in?
That is a good question. And it seems to me that this is a ground floor question. As a taxpayer, I don't want to be paying more money. It's my understanding that the government already subsidizes Planned Parenthood. I don't want to be spending more money on abortion in the context of a socialized or national health care program. But these days, I mean, do you feel like calling or writing your representative is going to matter if they don't even read the bill, Pastor?
Well, you're assuming that they're not going to read the bill. I don't know that this is going to be the final bill either, and that's part of it, too. I think that there's still a lot of heavy lifting to be done if something will pass. And what's going to be really crucial is what comes out of the conference committee after if the House and the Senate both have passed health care reform bills, and that needs to go to a conference committee that irons out the differences, and that's where the rubber's going to hit the road. I think that Reverend Land from the Southern Baptist Convention, by raising this, I think that's going to there are senators who will be listening to that and representatives, and I suspect that will carry some freight as far as putting some language into a final bill.
Here's my final headline for the day. I get your take on this. And the headline is Christian nurse forced to assist in late-term abortion. A Catholic nurse who was forced against her will to assist in a late-term abortion procedure has filed a lawsuit against New York's Mount Sinai Hospital. Well, you got a lot of problems out there on the East Coast, I notice.
We have a lot more people than you have to remember, too, than in the Midwest.
With the legal help of Alliance Defense Fund, Kathy Senzindicarlo filed the complaint with the U.S. District Court for the Eastern District of New York on Tuesday. Federal law states that hospitals that receive tax dollars cannot, under any circumstances, force employees to participate in abortion procedures. Pro-life nurses shouldn't be forced to assist in abortions against their beliefs, said ADF legal counsel Matt Bowman in a statement Wednesday. Requiring a devout Catholic nurse to participate in a late-term abortion in order to remain employed is illegal, unethical, and violates her rights of conscience. He added, this nurse's objections fell on deaf ears. So, what do you think should happen in this case, which has now been introduced into the civil?
I say good for her. I'm glad she's doing this. Because the law clearly states that she shouldn't have to violate her conscience. And if this raises the issue so that other nurses are not forced to do this, then is unable. Did you say she lost her job?
No.
Okay.
No.
But if
no, she did the procedure, so she was compliant.
Yeah. Well, then that's a whole other. That whole thing is another issue. You're not in her situation knowing why she did that and what she did, what the reasons for her doing it. But I'm glad she's filed the lawsuit.
Should the let me continue here. It says, according to ADF, hospital administrators told Senzindicarlo that there was an emergency late-term abortion procedure that she must assist with or else face disciplinary action. She had repeatedly objected to being a part of the abortion process, and the hospital reportedly has known of her religious objections to abortions for many years. Moreover, documents indicate that the procedure was not an emergency and was not classified as such either. So should the hospital pay up here, Pastor? Should there be a penalty?
I think there should be. You know, when they say an emergency, you know, maybe they told her, I don't know, but maybe they told her that the mother's life was in danger. When they call it an emergency, that suggests to me that might be a possibility. It sounds that they lied to her about some of the what was going on as far as the medical situation.
Well, the pro-choicers are obviously not going to side with her. And she is, it seems to me, taking something of a risk here.
Uh-huh.
Even if she prevails, there might be somebody who feels an urgency to change the law so that these exemptions, if you will, for people of pro-life conscience don't exist anymore. In which case, you might have won the battle and lost the war. Is it still worth the battle?
I think, if you are asked to go against your conscience for reasons which tie in with your Christian faith, then you choose what you want to do. It's interesting to raise this question because I'm working right now on the sermon for this coming weekend, which is on Esther. And, you know, she had to take a risk in order to try to save her people. And Mordecai, her cousin, who was like a father to her, told her she needed to go to her husband, King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus, and get some legislation that could save the Jewish people from being slaughtered. And she knows that she's risking her life by going to the king because he has not called for her. And yet she does this. She says, if I die, I die, but I've got to do it. Please pray for me. And God works through that, and the people are saved. But you sometimes you need to take a stand and this I forget who it was. I think it might have been George Patton, who said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. And both of those, that Esther and that saying, say that sometimes because of what is right and because we are called to stand for the right, we have to take risks to do that.
Do you have a pretty active pro-life presence in Maryland?
We have a number of women who are very active, you know, in the, like I say, in the March for Life. We have, I get stuff that gets emailed to me about it, and we also have a strong presence through the Lutheran Mission Society, which we are involved in Baltimore and the surrounding counties, in working with domestic violence and you know, battered women and that sort of thing. And so that's part of, I think, part of pro-life too, of helping where you're not talking about necessarily life when it's being born, but after it's being damaged and not treated as a gift of God. And so we have people who work in that area also.
So it sounds like you have a couple of opportunities there at your disposal. You go to Annapolis for a pro-life presence, and of course there's always the January March in Washington.
Right, that's fairly close too, yeah. But Annapolis, in the last couple of years, there is the pro-life supporters have been there. It has been at different times, but the march in January is fairly close here, and there are busloads of people that come through here and from all over the country that go to D.C. for that.
Well, I feel sort of motivated to call my congressman and, as the headline says here, decry tax-funded abortion in the health care bill, but
I'm guessing John Shimkus would listen to you.
John probably would, but at the same time, I don't know if he's had a chance to read it. I don't know if they've added 300 pages of amendments in the last 24 hours. And this story seems to indicate that there isn't an open advocacy of this. It's the absence of protection that has people bothered. Sure is hard to govern these days, isn't it?
I'm just glad that I never ran for elected office.
Pastor, it's good to talk to you again. Give our best to Dr. Mary Mann Simon.
I will do that when I see her for supper.
Very good. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Chuck. God be with you.
You too.
Bye.
Pastor Hank Simon, Galilee Lutheran Church out there in Pasadena, Maryland. Our guest here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Tomorrow we move into Luke chapter 2. It'll be Christmas in July. Pastor Joe Cox will be here for the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. And our Ask the Pastor guest tomorrow, let me scroll down here. Oh, Pastor Bruce Osborne of St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois.
Supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.